All right, we're in Acts chapter 17 today, so let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 17. In a Sunday school class that isn't necessarily huge, I'll kind of do it for my own purposes too, in terms of getting everybody spread out. I've got you all right here, and it makes it easy to. Makes it a little bit easier that way in terms of the teaching end of it. Okay, we're in Acts chapter 17. We're going to cover verses 1 through 15 today. So let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day that we have to worship you, this Lord's Day. Thank you for the fellowship of believers that we enjoy. We ask now that you would prepare our hearts as we open your word, that you would help us to understand the teaching that we see here in Acts chapter 17. We thank you for the witness of these men to us so long ago that your spirit breathed in to their lives to write these things down for us today. We thank you for your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 17. As I was studying this lesson, just Acts in general, I was thinking about my own particular job as a math teacher. I'm back at school, as those of us who teach are back at school. And if you're a student, you're back at school, whether you like it or not, right? And as a math teacher, my job is to teach different formulas and techniques and methods of problem solving. That's a big deal in mathematics education, is the whole concept of problem solving. And here in Acts, as we've been studying, Paul and the other missionaries also, not just Paul, but we're going to focus on Paul today and the group of men that were with him, but they had a job also, and their job was to teach the gospel, which is to solve another problem, the problem of sin, the problem of man's separation from God because of sin. And so there's a problem that needs to be solved by every single person. Not all of you worry about math problems every day, but all of us have the problem of sin that has to be dealt with. In mathematics, there are many problems that I've noticed in my teaching experience that seem totally unrelated to each other. Seems like there's no relationship to this problem, to this problem, to this problem. And yet, when you get into the guts of it, you realize that, oh, they all have this common thread. One of the things that just blows me away is when I notice different formulas and realize every single one of these stems from the Pythagorean theorem. And I saw Daniel Moore going, Pythagorean, no. But it's true. There are so many different mathematical truths that stem from one little theorem, the Pythagorean theorem. And it's amazing that happens. That's me getting excited about something that not everybody gets excited about, and that's math. Well, here in Acts, we've seen that dealing with this problem of sin and how men respond to sin, kind of like how men respond to math, not in a good way, how we respond to sin when men are confronted with that sin, that response can take many twists and turns. We see that in general, the world really doesn't want to be saved. The world is generally comfortable in its sinful state. Just leave me alone. Leave me in my depravity, please. In Acts, we've seen a variety of men and women of different walks of life, from the poor to the rich, from the powerful to the slave. And the solution for every single one of them to the problem that they have, which is sin, same problem that we have today, and that's Jesus Christ. That's the problem. That's the answer. That's the solution to the sin problem. That's a foundational solution that we all have to come to grips with, is what's the answer to our sin problem? The foundational answer through all this, it's Jesus Christ. here in our study today in 17, chapter 17, if you were to point out the main event of chapter 17, it would be Paul's address to the men of Athens at the Areopagus, which someone else will teach next week. That's the main event. That's probably the most exciting part about chapter 17. But here in the first 15 verses, Luke is going to share with us the gospel presentation when the gospel was first presented to the cities at Thessalonica and at Berea. It's really a great follow-up to the conversions that we saw in chapter 16 of Lydia and the slave girl and the jailer, the Philippian jailer. We saw those individual conversions as Paul presented the gospel to those individuals. And now we see the gospel presented to cities in general. And we saw the reaction of these individual people. Today we're going to see the reaction of cities and how those towns reacted to the gospel presentation. So we saw how those people reacted. Now we're going to see how the cities react and how the characteristics. We're going to examine particular characteristics of presenting the gospel effectively. In his commentary on Acts, John MacArthur lists particular characteristics from this section on a good, effective presentation of the gospel, and he mentions four things. He highlights four things, and that's what we're going to look at today. Courage will be number one, and then content, the proper content, converts, and conflict. Those four elements of an effective gospel presentation. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 1:7 that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. The first characteristic that we're going to look at then is courage, presenting the gospel in courage. Let's read the as we study this passage from verses 1 through 17, we're going to kind of study it in parallel because we have two cities that we're going to examine, Thessalonica and Berea, and we're going to look at the similarities of how the gospel was brought to these two cities. So we're going to kind of split this up a little bit differently, and we're going to look at a couple verses in the first part and then a couple where we see Thessalonica, and then we're going to skip down to Berea, and we're going to go back and forth, Thessalonica, Berea, Thessalonica, Berea, Thessalonica, Berea. So first, we will look at chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, first part of 2, and then skip down to 10 to see the as Paul and his other missionaries were first in Thessalonica and then in Berea. So first two verses. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And we'll stop right there and then jump down to verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. So we see here two entrances, an entrance into Thessalonica and an entrance into Berea. We see them leaving Philippi and leaving Thessalonica to go to Berea. The thing we want to point out again here is courage. There's plenty of reasons why the courage of the missionaries could have failed and they could have wavered. In leaving Philippi, they'd just been beaten. Paul and Silas had just been beaten to a pulp and were probably not in any great shape to travel. And if you go back, we also see here that they went to the synagogue first. We've talked about that, about Paul and his group going to the synagogue first. He had a deep love for his Jewish brothers and wanting to present the gospel to them first. He also knew that the Jews would be very knowledgeable in the scriptures, and so this would be a good place to start, would be the synagogue. But he also generally had poor reception at the synagogue. they would become jealous. They would disagree with his theology. They would disagree with what he said about Jesus Christ, and generally not get a good reception. And the Jews would let him speak because he was a respected teacher, and they would hear what he had to say and then say, well, thanks, but no thanks, get out. We don't want you here. And if you come back, there's going to be trouble. So you might as well just leave. And so to go to these places was a courageous act in itself because of the reception that he received. And so that was courageous. But yet they always went back again and again and again and again, would go back to a place where he knew there would likely be trouble. So they left Philippi, Paul and Silas beaten. They were on their way to Thessalonica. They stopped through two towns, it says. They stopped through Amphipolis and Apollonia. These towns were probably about 30 to 40 miles apart from each other. It was about 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was southwest of Philippi, so if you're at Philippi, just head southwest about 100 miles, you'll be at Thessalonica, which is a very big town, about 200,000 people at the time. Thessalonica still exists, Thessaloniki in Greece. You could go to Greece and visit this town even today. It's a thriving city in Greece. And even then, it was a very important port city. He passed through these other two towns. These other two towns probably didn't have synagogues, because Paul, Luke in his writing, says there was a synagogue in Thessalonica, and so you would kind of implies that you probably there probably weren't in these other two towns. And so the Spirit led Paul to just spend the night at these other two places, and then he went on to Thessalonica. So it was a three-day journey from Philippi. They were probably on horseback. The Philippian people probably gave them horses to make that trek. Logic sort of tells us that, in the sense that if you are beaten up badly, which they were, and you had to make a 100-mile journey on foot, you're probably not going to do it in 3 days. Not likely to happen, unless somebody was literally carrying them somehow. And so the conventional wisdom here says that they were probably on horseback to make the trip a little bit faster. They stopped in one town and then stopped in the other town, about a day's journey between them if you're on horseback. And so that's kind of the setting. Also, we see a change in language. Before, in chapter 16, we saw the word "we" being used by Luke, meaning Luke was part of the group when they were in Philippi. But here in chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Now when they had passed," and so passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. So apparently, Luke is not with them anymore. So apparently, we have Paul and Silas and Timothy traveling on, and Luke staying behind at Philippi. Some commentators have suggested that maybe Luke was from Philippi. And so that kind of gives more credence to, that is a possibility. He might have stayed behind for a good reason. But also, just to strengthen the church there, since Paul and Silas had been run out of town, I'm sure that there was the thought that, you know, if Luke can get away, Luke is a Gentile, he's not likely to, maybe he can fly under the radar here and be able to strengthen this new church at Philippi. And so Luke stays behind at Philippi, where the other three go on. So Paul goes to the synagogue first, there in Thessalonica, after those other stops. Very courageous thing to do, as we said, and yet he's got pretty strong motivation. And a good verse to look at, just to get a good display of Paul's motivation for presenting the gospel, is in 1 Corinthians 9:16. And you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. But in 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul wrote this: "For necessity is laid upon me." It was necessary to do this. "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." What an attitude to have. It's necessary that I do this. I must preach. I have to. And woe to me if I don't. This is something that I've been called to do, And no matter what the circumstances, even if I'm going to be beaten, this is what I've been called to do. Woe to me if I don't. We might have the attitude, woe to me if I go there and get beat up. Paul's attitude was, great. If I am beaten for the sake of Christ, praise the Lord. But woe to me if I don't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. An excellent place to witness also this courage that Paul and Silas and Timothy displayed is in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. You really need to read Thessalonians side by side with this account in Acts chapter 17 to get a real flavor for what was going on as they went into Thessalonica. What was in the minds of Paul and Timothy and Silas and the minds of the people at this point when the gospel was being presented? So we really get a sense of the courage. Again, that's the first element of a good presentation of the gospel, is be courageous, like Paul was. And we can get a good sense of their courage in Thessalonians, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And it's interesting that we see three important foundational elements that Paul often brings to Scripture. And that those three elements are, and you can probably think about, what three things does Paul talk about a lot? And you can think about faith and love and hope. Faith and love and hope. And we see that those elements scattered throughout the book of Thessalonians. Paul, just as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 31, knows that the Lord preserves the faithful. And he was going to be faithful to the ministry of the gospel. So in Thessalonians, I'm going to skip a lot now around in 1 Thessalonians. So I'm just going to do a lot of allusions. If you actually want to turn over to 1 Thessalonians and just kind of try to keep up with me, I'll warn you, you might not want to even try. You might just want to listen, because I'm going to be all over the place in looking at a lot of verses in mostly, I think, exclusively 1 Thessalonians. But in terms of their courage, there are three elements, those three elements of faith and hope and love. And let's first talk about faith. Paul commended the Thessalonians because of their faith. In verse 9 of chapter 1, Paul wrote, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God." They turned from idols. That took faith to make a complete turnaround in their lifestyle. It took faith to do that. But they turned themselves around in their faith. Paul wrote in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, that he sent Timothy. Verses 2 and 3 from chapter 3. "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." We sent Timothy to help you in your faith, "that no one would be moved by these afflictions." They were undergoing persecutions. "For you yourselves know that we are destined for this." And then verses 7 and 8 in chapter 3. "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." Paul is strengthened because of the faith that he saw in the Thessalonians. They were strengthened through the faith of Paul and through their own faith, and Paul was strengthened also through their faith. And then Paul says this in verse 8, "For now we live." This is really living, because we really live because of your faith, because you're standing fast in the Lord, because of your steadfastness. This is what living really is to stand firm even in the face of affliction. That's courage, and it comes about as faith. Faith is an important element in courage. Courage is also bolstered by love. Let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Listen to the love that Paul had for the Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 8. "So being affectionately desirous of you." This sounds like a love letter to your wife or your girlfriend, right? "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become so dear to us." That's love. Deep love for these people, to share the gospel to them. And so we see that love was an extremely important part of the courage that Paul was exemplifying in this ministry. In going back to chapter 1, verse 3, Paul wrote, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love." Here he couples the two, the faith and also the labor of love and the steadfastness hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. There he has all three of them, their faith, their hope, and their love. In 1 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul wrote, "Now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." There's a mutual love relationship here. Paul loves these people. They love Paul and the missionaries that were there. There's definitely love going on between these. In verse 12 of chapter 3, Paul wrote, "And may the Lord make you increase, abound in love for one another, for all as we do for you." That your love would abound, that your love would even increase more. And of course, Paul was thinking, because you're going to need it in your affliction, in the persecution that you will face. Love is going to be extremely important. You need to abound in that and love each other even more. And then finally, a third ingredient of courage is hope. A major theme in Thessalonians is hope. Hope also brings courage. Hope gives us the confidence that the ultimate victory is ours. The ultimate victory is the Lord's. In other words, we win. No matter what affliction we face, no matter what battle here on earth we are defeated in, that we lose, which happens, but the ultimate battle, the ultimate victory is the Lord's. And we have that hope. And throughout Thessalonians, we see that message of hope. Again, going back to verse 3 of chapter 1, where Paul couples all of them, he says, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ." And so we see that in verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul thanks God for their steadfastness of hope. In chapter 2, Paul writes about how they are waiting for the Son. That's hope, waiting for him. In chapter 3, what is our hope? Jesus Christ. He talks about in chapter 4, the coming of our Lord. That's hope. In chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5, that we will be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord. Also back in chapter 4, I think I got some of those mixed up, but in chapter 4, that we'll be caught up together. There's a lot of great eschatology in Thessalonians. That's one of the things Thessalonians is known for, is the end time study. And it's all based on hope, the hope of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, the hope that those of us who are still on earth will be raptured, will be caught up in the air, and if we've fallen asleep, we will be caught up in the air, even before those who are alive. Those who are sleeping will be caught up first in the air, and those who are remain will then be caught up with them. Great, great scriptures of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this. The Lord gives us courage in anticipation of victory. The victory is the Lord's. And so we have this first characteristic of a faithful gospel ministry is courage. A second characteristic of effective gospel ministry is the correct content, getting it right. I tell you what, as a math teacher, I learned that real quick. You better teach this right, teacher. You better get it right. And I found out that some of my students were smarter than I am. And if I messed something up, they let me know. They said, you said this wrong. It should have been 2 + 2, not 2 + 3. And I said, oh, you're right. It should have been 2 + 2. The proper context, the content, the correct content is a big deal. And we see that here in the gospel presentation by Paul to the Thessalonians and to the Bereans. Let's read again, and going back to Acts chapter 17, let's read verses 2 and 3 and verse 11. So, verse 2, Paul went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And then, skipping down to verse 11, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so I think I skipped verse 3. So let me go back that. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So we have that message, that verse from Thessalonica, the teaching and the preaching, and then also there in Berea, that those Jews, that's the famous verse that we think of a lot, those noble Bereans, 1711, these Jews were more noble because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So if a believer is going to make an impact for Christ, the message better be correct. The scriptural basis better be right. And so first he taught from the Scriptures. That's a big deal. You teach from the Scriptures. You teach from your text. In Isaiah 55:11, Isaiah wrote, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. It will prosper in that thing, in this case, the gospel. It will prosper. Paul knew that the Lord would bless the teaching of his word. We also see there, he reasoned. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Our word for dialogue comes from this word that they is used for reason. We dialogue together and in a convincing way, engaging the hearer, engaging in dialogue, in a proper explanation of Scripture. He asked them to look closely, as we see there in verse 11, examine the Scriptures closely, examine them constantly, daily, to see if this is not so, that what I tell you about Jesus Christ. It says he explained the Scriptures. It's almost a sense that there's this ongoing Q&A between Paul and the people that he ministers to. He was actually working among them. And you could probably even just sort of imagine that as Paul is working side by side with these Thessalonians and Bereans, that they're asking him questions. And maybe he's sewing tents or sewing leather or pounding posts or something. And as they're working together, they're saying, oh, you know, what about this, and what about Christ and his resurrection? How could that be? How could a man rise and nobody figure it out? You know, what happened? And just all these questions that they might have asked. And so there was this cue. You get a sense of that. But he dialogued with them, and he proved his points from the Old Testament. If he was working with the Jews, he would actually use their scriptures and say, let me take you to your own scripture to prove my point as we dialogue together. He didn't use strong-arm tactics. He didn't try to persuade by fancy entertainment. Let me entertain you with how I sew this tent. You know, I don't think there was anything entertaining about that. They were just working together. And so there wasn't anything fancy going on. He just preached. He taught from the Scriptures. And because of his solid teaching, when he left, this church didn't fold. The church at Thessalonica continued. The church at Berea continued. The church at Philippi continued. He left and the church continued. It wasn't contingent on him staying. And that's because of his strong teaching of Scripture. They had scriptural basis to continue. They had the Spirit there that bolstered them, and the Word of God to bolster them to continue on, even though their beloved missionary and pastor had moved on. The church continued. It wasn't contingent on whether he stayed or left. The church continued. The proper content is important. There's some important elements of effective teaching that we pick up back in 1 Thessalonians. If we skip back to 1 Thessalonians, we see some really, really important foundational elements. And the first is this: how they received the word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Read how the Thessalonians received the scriptures. From chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." You weren't listening to this as it was just coming out of the mouth of a man. It was coming from God himself. And that's how you accepted it, as coming from God himself. How this lived itself out, I think, is most important, though. Why did they accept it this way? Why did the Thessalonians receive the word of God this way? If we go back before these couple of verses, if we read back before verse 13 and look at verses 9 through 12, we get an idea. Take a look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Remember, brothers, you remember our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." They practiced what they preached. They lived it. It wasn't just talking about it. They were doing it as they labored together. They weren't just, as we read in James, they were doers of the word, not just hearers or talkers. They were doing it. So that made the word effective, is the fact that they were actually practicing what they preached. Also, what they were preaching came from a pure heart. They were confessing their sin. They were keeping their accounts with God short. They were keeping accounts with men short. And when I say accounts, I mean any conflict or any sin. They made sure those things were dealt with, that their hearts were pure. They made sure that they were set apart for the Lord and set apart for the work that they had in front of them, that they were set apart from sin. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, Paul wrote, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers." And he asked them, "You remember how it was here, how we were holy here. We were righteous. We were blameless in our conduct. We were pure before you." Which led again to the proper acceptance of the word. They were called to be, they were challenged. They were challenged. Look at verse 11 and 12. It says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you, each one of you, and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." It was challenging. There was a challenge to action. A call to action was given. "Now do this with what we have preached to you. You've seen our own lives, you've seen our purity, and now it's time for you to be called to action, to put these things into life, into your own life." And then in verse 13b, they did. Because in 13b, Paul says, "This is at work in you. This is now at work in you believers. All these things are in your lives too." And that's another element that the word was effective and right, that it actually worked in their own lives. And so we see that the proper content and the effective elements of the content, of teaching the content is really, really important. A third characteristic of effective sharing of the gospel message is converts replicating themselves. Let's read Acts 4, going back to chapter 17 and look at verse 4 in Thessalonica, and then verse 12 from Berea. Verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas." This would have been Jews. Some of the Jews were persuaded. Not all of them, but some of them. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. In other words, a bunch of them. And then, skipping back down to verse 12, which would have been in Berea, many of them therefore believed after searching the scriptures. Many of them therefore believed. And again, not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. And so we see the word was readily received, and many were called to salvation. And they were the salvation that Paul and the others were displaying was replicated. So we see a third characteristic of an effective gospel ministry is that there are converts. The people are believing. In, again, going back to the Thessalonians, the book of Thessalonians, taking a look at chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, Paul wrote this, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, and you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." They were converts. They were replications of Paul and Silas and Timothy. As we look at this, at these conversions, we again kind of want to look back just a chapter where we saw some of the first conversions in Europe. Lydia, the slave girl, and the jailer. And we saw three people in particular who were converted. And now we're seeing many, many people in these towns, in Thessalonica and Berea, who are being converted. And it's kind of interesting, the parallel, and I don't know if it was intended or not, and I don't know if I'm just misreading the parallel, but I thought it was interesting to see Lydia and the slave girl and the jailer. Lydia, who you might think of as more noble character, because she was well-to-do, she was a God-fearer, she was studying. And then you had the slave girl who was demon-possessed, probably not studying the scriptures. The jailer, who was kind of out to pasture, probably not studying the scriptures, not caring too much about anything. And so you have these of noble character and not. And now here we're at Thessalonica and Berea. The Thessalonians, it doesn't say that they were of, it says the Bereans were of more noble character. They studied more deeply than the Thessalonians. Did the Thessalonians come to faith, though? Yes, some did. And a lot of the Greeks did. And a lot of the Bereans did. And the point is, it doesn't matter who the person is. We have to be, in a sense, colorblind to a person's economic status or the kind of clothes they wear or what they look like or if they're a noble person or not. That's not the point. The point is we all need the Lord. It's the problem of sin for everybody. It's the same problem for everybody. How do we deal with our sin, no matter what our station in life? We all have to come to grips with the sin problem. And Jesus Christ is that solution. A fourth characteristic of sharing the gospel effectively, and this is a result that will probably always follow any gospel presentation, and that's conflict. And that's conflict. Somebody's not going to be happy with what you have to say. We praise the Lord when we would have the response of Lydia, where she welcomed the message, of the Bereans, where they welcomed the teaching and sought diligently to see that what Paul was preaching was true, and they were enjoying what they were hearing. We would welcome that response, but we know that that response isn't necessarily going to be the norm. Norm would be, leave me alone, or, yeah, whatever, that's not true, the Bible's false, it's mythology, you know, it's a crutch, I would rather have a different crutch, and all sorts of, you've heard all the excuses that have been given for not really wanting to pay attention to your gospel presentation. And it takes courage then to go ahead and speak anyway. It takes making sure that you've got your content down right, that you can speak with clarity the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those two elements are extremely important. With those two, and then we have to remember, we don't save anybody. It's the Lord. And there will be converts. There will be converts. Through our courage of presenting the gospel, through the proper content, there will be converts, but there will always be conflict. Let's look at the last couple of sections, verses 5 through 9 and then 13 through 15. Verses 5 through 9, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find him, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the whole world upside down, come here also. These men who have upset the world," which to me is completely ridiculous, because who really caused the uproar here? It was really these men who caused this uproar in the city, and then accusing Paul and the others of causing the uproar. "And Jason has received them," Jason, one of the new converts, "and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, then they let them go." And then skipping down to verses 13 through 15 in Berea, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, then they departed." And so we see conflict. Conflict is going to happen. Conflict that's usually just made up. That's why it's important that we speak with clarity, that we speak what is true from Scripture, whereas usually when we hear an argument, if our message is clear and if we understand our message, it'll be pretty easy to shoot holes in the in whoever the opposition is. Be fairly easy to shoot holes in that, because they really don't know what they're arguing about. They just know they don't like being confronted with their sin. They're comfortable in their sin, and you're confronting that. And that immediately sets people on edge. Don't tell me about my sin. I'll make anything up that I can. It's like one of the things I tell my students, that you don't want to be dishonest in class. You don't want to be like the kid who has the motto, "Cheat until caught, and then lie." Because that's what people do. They cheat until they're caught, and then what do? They lie. And that's what we do. That's what men will do when confronted with their sin. They sin, and they'll lie about it. No, I'm a good person. And yet, none of us are good. None of us are good. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. We have here Paul and Silas and Timothy being being persecuted, being in the midst of conflict. And there is some truth. There is some truth to the charges. Did they turn the world upside down, as was said here? They really did. Because if you go back to Adam, before the fall, the world was perfect. There was no sin. And what happened when Adam sinned? The world was turned upside down. And now the message of the gospel is to turn the world right side up. Was Paul turning the world upside down? Definitely. Was he preaching another king? Yes, he was. Caesar really didn't have anything to worry about. But was he preaching a different kingdom? Certainly he was. So was there some truth that these men were bringing forth in persecuting Paul? There really was. They really were turning the world upside down. And they really were preaching another king. And that's part of our presentation, too, of the gospel, is your world is going to be different. We are looking at turning you upside down from sin. So as we think about our own witness in the world, there's some good things to think about here from Acts chapter 17, and that is take courage. Take courage. Get the content right. Make sure that we have a clear gospel presentation. There are converts. Even if there are few, the Lord delivers people from sin. And just expect conflicts going to follow. But the Lord preserves the faithful. And as we are faithful to the Lord, He is definitely faithful to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this scripture today. We thank You for the challenges that it provides, the account of Paul and Silas and Timothy in Thessalonica and Berea is such a wonderful account of seeing how they worked among the Thessalonians to bring the gospel to them, and how the Thessalonians responded in such a positive way, how the Bereans responded in such a positive way, and how the churches then thrived in those areas. Even though Paul was driven out, even though the missionaries were driven out, the church remained, and the church thrived under persecution. Thank You for this witness that we have in this account from Luke. We pray for the rest of our time together here as we worship together. Thank You for the fellowship that we enjoy. Thank You for the teaching of the Word by Steve that we will hear in just a few minutes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.